We dedicate this episode to our wives, who are amazing. All six of them.
All six of them?
Yeah.
That, did you know in college, that, I don't know if I told you, someone in college one time told me that I look like a Mormon. I was just wearing khakis and a blue shirt. And
a blue shirt?
I was wearing khakis and a...
That's not even like the Mormon garb.
Oh, I thought you were just questioning my choice of wearing a blue shirt. I was like, well, that's kind of rude, but...
Maybe he's just trying to, like...
Yeah, but that's what I'm saying. It's not even like a uniform of Mormons.
Right.
And I was just in the cafe, and she was like, you kind of look like a Mormon. And I was like, you kind of ruined my lunch.
Oh my gosh.
So, lunch. I'm leaving. All right, Colin, we're back.
We are back after a long hiatus.
Welcome to Forgotten Neighbor. We recorded an episode. I did not release it for a couple of reasons.
Yeah.
I haven't had time to edit it.
Yeah.
And also it was a test run.
It was.
And
we didn't have the time to prepare for it that we wanted.
Yeah. We've got a cool episode today. It's something both Cole and I are passionate about. But before we get too far into that, I want to do a cool little segment.
So, I am not privy to this.
I'm gonna call this segment Roll Call.
Roll Call, okay.
Roll. R-W-L. Roll Call. R-W-L. I want to know what you, Colin, currently, and then I'll share what you're currently reading, watching, and listening to. So, reading, book, obviously. Watching, show, or movie you just watched recently, and listening to podcast.
Okay.
So hit me.
So, I'm listening to two books right now. One of them is Turning Points by Mark Knoll. It's a church history. I think Mark Knoll is Reformed. I'm not certain about that, though. But he's a really good historian. So he's... I'm listening to that by him. I'm also listening to The Baptized Body by Peter Lighthart. Pretty good so far. He would differ from us sacramentally on some things. But he's a really good exegete, so it's a really interesting book to listen to. Someone who's like a really clear thinker, but I disagree with him on some things theologically speaking. So like he's a paedobaptist and stuff like that. But it's really interesting to listen to. What am I watching? I'm not really watching anything. Actually, no, I take that back. Abigail and I are watching this show called Alone. I don't know if you've ever... It's actually like... Did you ever watch Survivor Man?
No.
Back in the day?
I've never even heard of Survivor Man.
It was like the way more intense version of Man vs. Wild.
Oh.
It's like Survivor Man, except it's a competition between like 10 people, I think, to win $1 million.
Wow.
I just listened to The Mortification of Spin on the way here. Which is really good. It's Carl Truman's podcast. But it was really good. It was a podcast on John Wycliffe and his thoughts on being a pastor. He was very evangelical in his thoughts about the ministry, actually. Yeah. So he had similar thoughts about the pastorate that we would think of, kind of as like the main job being that of communicating the word of God. So, really cool guy, pre-Reformation.
Very nice. All right, that was your roll call.
Yep,
all right.
Now you.
What am I reading? Currently reading two books, Simply Trinity by Matthew Barrett, that is answering so many questions I didn't even know I had about the Trinity. Simply because, and this is one of the points he makes in the book, is that we are very uneducated on the Trinity. There's just a lot of ignorance on the Trinity and a lot of poor analogies and just social Trinity. But then the other book I'm reading is Lead by Paul David Tripp. 12 Gospel.
That's really good.
12 Gospel Principles for Leadership in the Church, and it is very good. I'm reading it in chunks. I'll read a couple chapters here and there. I'm watching currently. Michaela and I are watching Law and Order, Organized Crime. So I've never watched Law and Order in my life, but she was a big Law and Order SVU fan, and there was a crossover episode with SVU and this new show, Organized Crime. Ooh. And so we watched it, and they were like, let's just keep watching this Organized Crime episode. So it's, this series is very good. I really like it. I'm hooked. What am I listening to? I'm listening to podcasts, so I'm doing two first here. Listening to the first podcast is The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill.
Oh, I've heard that's good.
Very good. There's only two episodes out right now, and I wish it was all out. It's very good and analyzes not only Mars Hill and Mark Driscoll, but mega churches in general, and sort of the rise of them in the 70s, the 90s, and then kind of the seeker-sensitive movement in the early 2000s, and then Mark Driscoll comes on the scene, who's kind of like the anti-seeker sensitive. Right. And then, anyways, very good. The other one I'm listening to is the History of the English Language podcast.
That which podcast actually could go on forever.
It does.
Yeah, yeah.
The first episode was in 2012, yeah, and it's still going. So anyways, roll call. That's a new segment I want to do with each episode. So, all right. All right, Colin. What are we going to talk about today?
We're talking about apostasy.
Apostasy. This is something you we were talking earlier, and something that's been on your heart, and it's been on my heart specifically, yeah, because I've had some close friends, or they used to be friends. I kind of lost touch with them, who have walked away from, yeah, the faith. And so I've been dwelling on it a lot, and wrote a paper on it that I just really dedicated myself to while I was finishing up my schooling, and so it's been on my heart ever since. And you were talking that it's also been on your heart, so I thought it would, yeah, be good to talk about. So what I want to do first, Colin, is I want to define apostasy. What is it, and who is an apostate? What is apostasy?
Yeah, well, apostasy, if you want to get into the real nitty-gritty, comes from the Greek word apostase, which can mean a few things in context, but in general it kind of means a falling away, an abandoning. For example, it can refer to divorce or certificates of divorce. So the idea of apostasy in theological terms refers to someone who professed faith in Christ and perhaps even went through baptism, has received the supper, even been a leader in the church, possibly even, right? So these people can be all varieties of Christian, and eventually ends up denying the faith they once professed. Mm-hmm. That's an apostate.
Now, people who are listening to this probably already have a few people coming to mind. So when we're talking about this, what's probably coming to mind is some Christian leaders. You know, I'm thinking even of some people who are in very popular Christian bands, who like Hawk Nelson, I think, is someone, yeah, quite recently, who is like, yeah, actually, I don't believe this anymore.
Yeah.
So it's probably a lot of emotion and history probably is already coming up with this, and people are like, yep, okay, I understand. So tell me quickly, as before we go further with the definition of apostasy, who is not an apostate?
So an apostate is not a just simply an unbeliever, right? So someone who has either never heard the gospel or never accepted the gospel or never even professed faith in Christ in any way, that person would not be an apostate. They wouldn't take divorce as an analogy, right? You can't divorce someone you were never married to. Well, you can't become an apostate if you never professed faith.
Yeah.
So.
Okay. That's good. And then I would say too, an apostate is not a Christian who's struggling with sin or struggling with belief. So someone who has doubts, that's not an apostate. They're Christians struggle with sin all the time, have doubts, have questions. Even King David struggled with sin, but we wouldn't call him an apostate. So
yeah, I mean, you just think about the Apostle Peter.
Yeah.
Even after receiving the Holy Spirit after Pentecost, he fell into the sin of not wanting to deal with persecution from the circumcision party by not eating food with the Gentiles.
Yeah. And he was in sin.
Yeah, he was in sin. We wouldn't call him that's not an apostasy.
No. Yeah. No.
So, you can go through hard times, have questions, and even fall into sin, but not be apostate.
Right. Michael Kruger, who is you said you would define me, he's a historian.
He's a very good historian. He's a historian theologian, kind of, I think.
He's president of one of the Reformed Theological Seminary campuses. He defines it this way. An apostate is someone who confesses faith in Christ, is part of a covenant community of believers, is part of the visible church, and then later, consciously, deliberately, and purposely denies Christ.
Yeah.
I think a couple of questions, and one in particular comes to mind here. Does this mean you can lose your salvation? And just for reference for our listeners, where this conversation comes out of is primarily the book of Hebrews.
Yes, it is. Yeah.
Chapter 6. And I think there's somewhere else. Is it chapter 4?
There's a few passages where in the book of Hebrews where he definitely seems to say, like, and not only that, but scattered throughout the New Testament, there are statements like in, I think it's in 1 Peter, talks about denying the Lord who bought them, right? The false teachers who deny the Lord who bought them.
Yeah.
Like all these sorts of things where, I mean, they seem like really, really clear statements.
Yeah.
Where it's saying, they're denying the Lord and he had bought them, so now they've fallen away. And if we didn't have the rest of the New Testament, we would just interpret them probably taking them to their logical conclusion, which is that you can be regenerate and then lose your regeneration or fall again into degeneracy. Mm.
And I think it's worth noting that even the book of Hebrews, the early church was hesitant in including it in the canon because of this very thing.
They were
hesitant to, because it seemed like the book of Hebrews was saying you could lose your salvation. And the thing that got it into the canon seemingly was that it was of Pauline authorship, which
I did not know that that was one of the things keeping.
Yes.
Really?
Yeah. But what's funny is later, most scholars now don't attribute Paul as the author.
Yeah.
And that's what, anyways. So, yeah, anyway, so that's where this conversation kind of comes from. But the big thing that comes to question is, does apostasy, given our definition, does apostasy mean you can lose your salvation?
Want me to speak to that?
Speak to it, brother.
Speak to it. Okay, I want to tread this ground kind of lightly, because it's easy to speak in our circles. Our circles affirms the perseverance of the saints, right?
Yes.
The perseverance of all the regenerate. It's easy to speak in our circles and just say, well, no, of course not. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, we have to deal with the fact that the New Testament makes some statements that sound very, very, very close to the idea that you can lose your salvation. Yeah. So let's just put the toughest cards on the table, Hebrews 6. Mm-hmm. This is the hardest passage to interpret if you hold to the perseverance of the saints. So I'll just read it for us. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm in holding him up to contempt. So I want to clarify that last statement he makes in those last words. When it says they are crucifying once again the Son of God, I think he clarifies himself by saying, and holding him up to contempt. What they mean is they're publicly shaming. They're agreeing with the crucifiers of Christ is what they're doing. They're saying, oh yeah, he should have been put to death. He was not who he claimed to be. Mm-hmm. So by falling away, you implicitly rehumiliate Christ publicly. Mm-hmm. Now, the reformers, Calvin, they were not ignorant of this passage. This passage was not lost on them. And they affirmed the perseverance of the saints, specifically the perseverance of the regenerate. Now, what does that mean? That means that if you have been born again as a new creation by the work of the Holy Spirit of God through union with Christ, then you cannot ultimately be lost.
Yeah.
You must persevere to the end. You will not be lost.
Yeah.
How do you square that with this passage? Well, first of all, I wanna give some of the theological grounding for this passage, or for this belief that if you are truly regenerate, born again to God, then you cannot fall away. Okay. And I think there are two texts I would go to for this. The first is Romans 8.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay. Romans 8, starting in verse 28, especially. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Okay. Mm-hmm. Verse 29. For, now here, the apostle is giving a reason for his previous statement. The reason why we know all things work together for the good of those who love God is because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, mm-hmm. in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, sometimes people use this verse to talk about sanctification, and it can speak to that as well, but it mainly refers to our final resurrection from the dead. And the reason why we know that is because back in verses 18 through 25, which is the context of this passage, it's entirely about the resurrection from the dead.
Yeah, future glory.
It's about the future glory at the second coming of Christ. And that phrase, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, that clues us in. That is a phrase used in the New Testament. I would dare to say universally refers to Christ's resurrection. Christ being the firstborn from among the dead, the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. That refers to him being the first resurrected human of the new creation.
Mm-hmm.
So when it says in our text here, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What he says is, what he means is that we know God is working all things together for the good for those who love God, because he foreknew us in eternity past and predestined our final destiny.
Yeah.
He is sovereign over everything in the middle.
Yeah.
So that's the idea. And then it says four, and now he's undergirding for more firmly what he just said. For, this is verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also, verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Mm-hmm.
Now, here's what we're saying. If you were foreknown from eternity past by God, predestined and called and justified, if you are justified by faith in Christ, you will be glorified with Christ in his resurrection. And the second text I would go to, and there's more that teach this than just those these two texts, but the next one I would go to is John chapter 6.
Okay.
John chapter 6, verse 35, specifically starting there. But it keeps going, right? So Jesus just performed the miracle of, you know, feeding the 5,000 and all of that. And they come searching for him, wanting him to do that miracle again. They want to make him a king, all this stuff. Jesus points them to the spiritual meaning of his miracle. And that's in verse 35 when he says this: I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Okay, right. Okay, verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Yeah. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And here's the kicker. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day.
Mm-hmm.
If Christ can lose one of those whom the Father gives to him, then he does not accomplish the will of the Father.
Yeah. And I would say, too, it's integral to who Jesus is as the second person of the Godhead, of the Trinity.
Yes.
Because I would add, in John 10, verses 22 through 42, the end of the chapter here, Jesus talks about how he and the Father are one. And right in the middle of that, he says, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep.
Mm.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
Praise God.
Yep.
And you just look at the reason Jesus gives for why they don't believe. It's because they're not of his sheep.
Yeah, that's right.
It's because, the book of John is rife with themes like this. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is the same group of people as Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 6.
Yeah.
Those whom the Father gives to him, right? These are his sheep.
Yeah.
And they are unable to believe because of their hardened hearts. God must open their hearts if they are going to believe.
Yeah.
And those, like Jesus says, his sheep will hear his voice.
Yeah.
And so if Jesus can lose one of his sheep, that gives us not only serious soteriological doctrine of salvation questions, that gives us Christological questions.
That would call into question who Jesus is, because he claims that very thing himself there in John. So we say all that to say about the perseverance of the saints, to make that a point, that if you are truly regenerate, you cannot be snatched from the Father's hands. And the way to know if someone is truly regenerate is if they persevere the end.
That's right.
That's the very argument we see in Scripture, and that's how we know. That's why we affirm perseverance of the saints, because that's what we see in Scripture. That no one can pluck one of Jesus' sheep out of his hand, and thus no one can pluck them from the Father's hand.
Right.
That's why we affirm that.
Right. So the answer to, does apostasy mean you can lose your salvation? We can give a confident no to that question.
Yeah.
Not because apostasy is not a real threat and because we shouldn't feel like we need to examine our hearts.
Certainly.
But rather because we believe in the power of Christ to keep his own.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. And I think at the crux of this argument, what we've been discussing is when we read Hebrews 6, 1 through 7, who are the people that are falling away? Are they believers or are they not believers? And a majority of people and us, right, would say that these people are not the people in view here in Hebrews 6 are not believers.
Right. And that's you got to nuance the snot out of that, mm-hmm, because, and the reason why is because of the language that the book of Hebrews uses in verse 6, or in chapter 6. I mean,
because it's the qualifiers it puts there in the preceding verses to those who fall away make it seem like these are believers. And that's why that definition is so robust that Michael Kruger, mm-hmm, gives that I read. These are people who are in a covenant community of believers. They're part of the church.
And they're experiencing supernatural things in the body of Christ. So I think it would be helpful to walk through the book of Hebrews a little bit to just give like a 5-minute, 30,000-foot overview of the book of Hebrews up to this point.
Okay.
To give some reasons why we don't want to interpret this passage as referring to those who are actually fully, like, actually regenerate, falling away.
Yeah.
So if you start in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, from the get-go, it starts talking about the glory and superiority of Jesus Christ over, first of all things, right? So it starts with the smackdown. Jesus is greater than anything else you could possibly lay against this argument, right? Mm-hmm. Because he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, right? You can't get better than this.
Yeah.
So immediately he starts comparing Jesus to angels. Now, why does he start comparing him to angels? Because, as we'll see at the beginning of chapter 2, the Mosaic covenant, which God gave at Sinai, was communicated to the Israelites through angels, right? So scripture is clear about this, and especially here in the book of Hebrews, it was through the intermediary agency of angels that God communicated his covenant to Israel through Moses, right? Mm-hmm. So the argument is basically like, okay, God sent his delegates to communicate that covenant, but God became a man to communicate this one. Yeah. Right. So if, like, let's just say it's a whole lot more significant for the president of the United States to show up at your doorstep than it is for the president of the United States to send a Secret Service agent, mm-hmm, to go to your doorstep. Right.
Right.
Because that must mean that his message is all the more important. And that is exactly the author's point. He's saying that if this Jesus is so much more glorious than the angels, then we are all the more accountable to listen to what he says.
Yeah. Yeah.
And he says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says this: therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Mm-hmm. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?
Yeah.
So
there's sort of a dynamic being set up here between the old and the new covenant.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. A comparison between how important is this message, mm-hmm, and what are the consequences for ignoring it?
Yeah.
Right? So these Hebrew Christians are, first of all, being persecuted. You get that from the whole book, right? If you read the whole book, you see, oh, they're like getting their property plundered. They're not quite at the point of being like martyred, but they're close. Some of them are getting thrown in jail. So they're experiencing some pretty intense persecution, and they're tempted to forsake Christ to go back to the old way of Moses to flee in order to escape persecution. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, sir. Our God is a consuming fire. You will not escape his wrath if you turn away. It is so much worse to turn away from Christ than it was even to turn away from Moses, is kind of somewhat of what he says here. So, and then he launches into several discussions of Christ being greater. So being greater than Moses, of him offering a better rest than Moses and Joshua could offer through Canaan, and all that sort of thing. And then he gives the illustration of the people of Israel as they're in the Sinai wilderness and on the precipice of the Holy Land, right? Of the Promised Land. And he says, look, these people who, these Israelites who were in the Sinai wilderness, at the bottom of their heart was unbelief, even through everything they went through. Do not harden your hearts like them. Do not harden your hearts like them. And when he says that, he's giving a warning, because God said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Right? So they had enough faith to get them out of Egypt, but not enough to get them into the Promised Land.
Right.
When it came to them risking their physical safety, they chose their safety over the promises of God.
Yeah.
And that is exactly the temptation that the Hebrew Christians are facing, their safety or the promises of God.
Mm-hmm.
And what the author of Hebrews is saying is, if you do not believe these promises of God, he will swear in his wrath that you shall not enter his rest.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
And so the question is, for these Hebrew Christians, does their heart have a root of unbelief? And so what it says here in chapter 3, verse 12, it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And the Greek behind this passage holds true to the translation here. He is that explicit. If we hold our original confidence firm to the end, that's how we know we've come to share in Christ.
Yeah.
That's how we know we've come to share in Christ. And that's why he says we need to be exhorting one another and helping each other on to persevere, so that any root of unbelief in our heart gets rooted out.
Yeah. Yep.
So you get to that point in the...
And I'll just say quickly to that point, when thinking about apostasy too, in chapter 4, you have the infamous verse of the sword, the word.
Right, yeah.
That is a crucial verse that I think of when considering expositional preaching, or like preaching the word,
exactly.
Teaching the word, study of the word, meditation on the word, is that it's a purifying, where it says,
right,
it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So
isn't that so true?
Yeah. Yep.
But by the time we get to chapter 6, we've got this wilderness generation of Israelites in our minds and in our hearts, and we're remembering that in their heart of hearts, they did not believe in God, right? They get out into the wilderness, and immediately they say, oh, Moses, was it because there weren't enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here, right? They are grumbling the whole time. They do not believe. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's comparing Christians who fall away to the wilderness generation who did not truly believe, even though they may have been brought out from their former sins. They may profess an outward faith in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
They may even affirm the facts. But here's the thing. When it comes between their physical safety and the promises of God, they choose their physical safety. And that is not faith.
Yeah.
True faith in God is believing and treasuring his promises more than the promises of this world, even more than your physical safety.
Yeah.
That is true faith. Demons affirm the fact of Christ's death and resurrection.
Yeah. Yep.
But they don't treasure his death and resurrection. They don't trust his promises for them, right? And hold on to them firmly through every trial. True regenerating faith in Christ is a faith that holds to his promises and to Christ himself as more precious than this world.
More deeply than anything else.
That is true saving faith.
Yep. 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 That's good. So I want to ask this question now. Now that we've considered this, how, as, you know, if you're listening to this and you are a believer, how should you approach this reality of apostasy? That what we understand it now that we've defined it and discussed it, how should we approach that reality? So I have just a couple things that I think we should consider. The first is that apostasy is not new. This isn't a new phenomenon that we've seen recently. Like I don't think there's been an uptick
right
in apostasy in 2020. It's really cool and popular to commit apostasy right now.
Yeah, it's applauded.
It's applauded. The big exciting thing is deconstructing your faith. That's a big, like,
that's a whole nother topic.
Yeah, yeah. Which we will do an episode on, deconstruction of faith. Because it's what it is it's just, it's more visible nowadays. Right. Apostasy is more visible because of the internet, social media,
right?
Video being a very popular medium,
and because of the acceptability. Okay, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like you saw apostasy all the time if you were a third century Christian living during one of the, you know, really intense Roman persecutions.
Yes.
You saw apostasy. There were whole movements of people who, you know, wanted to say, no, we will not accept the apostates back into the church no matter what they do, right?
Yeah.
And eventually the church decided against that, or at least portions of the church did.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, in a sense, you know, it's more visible now, but it's only more visible now than it has been through most of church history.
Yeah.
At the beginning, it was very visible. And in fact, it was just like it is nowadays. It was applauded.
Yeah.
To forsake your faith in Christ for your physical safety.
And in one way, that you could classify that as persecution of the church. So if you're in a culture, if the church is existing in a culture that's applauding, pushing for, hoping for people to commit apostasy, to deny Christ, to pull them away, doing the work of, that's what the work of, hopefully not to sound too Baptist here, but that's the work of Satan, right? Is to pull down on confessing individuals that Christ is king, to pull them away from the faith. When you live in a culture, the church exists in a culture, and you live in that culture that applauds that, that wants that, that pushes for that, that's persecution. And unfortunately, there are times in history, and there will be times in history again, and there are parts of the world that happens now where there's actual physical violence unless you commit apostasy, against persecution against the church. And so it's incredibly visible at this moment. And that brings me to the other thing, is that when this happens, it is so visible. You know, one person in particular, like John Piper, is a very influential person in my faith. You know, some of his books have been just life-changing for me.
Yeah.
He has a son that denied the faith. He at one point was in the church, but then he denied the faith, and he's very, very open about that. And the thing is,
he's a famous TikToker now.
He's a famous TikToker for deconstructing his faith. And in what sort of goes through even my mind, and I'm sure goes through other people's mind, is like, man, we're losing so many people to apostasy. We're losing so many people that are just denying the faith now. When the reality is, we're and Michael Kruger actually makes this point as well. I'll try and put some of these resources in the show notes here, but we're not losing a believer, right? I mean, for those proof texts that we just read, we're not losing anyone. No one's getting plucked out of the hand of the Father or the Son.
Right.
Rather, we almost have a purification of the church. They weren't there to begin with. They were part of the visible church, but not part of the what's known as the invisible church.
Right.
They're and while persecution,
and this is a distinction that goes back way, way far in church history. The
yes.
distinction between the visible and the invisible
That's,
church goes
yes.
back even to Augustine and
yep.
to just to. I mean, Christians have always understood that there is a spiritual reality to what we outwardly profess, and it's possible to outwardly profess it without having the spiritual reality.
Yes. Yep. Without truly being regenerate.
Mm-hmm.
And while these this persecution or living in a culture that applauds and pushes for you to deny your faith and commit apostasy, I truly believe that these moments in history are a means by which the church is purified.
Yeah.
Sometimes for the really the good, I think ultimately, because you have one of two things happening. Someone committing apostasy saying, I'm good. I don't want this. I don't believe this. And so there's a purification of the church in that way. And then also those who say, no, I mean, despite what everyone wants me to do, despite the praise I could get from my culture, or despite the absence of pain against me, persecution against me, I have to believe. I don't have an option. I have to believe in Christ.
That's right.
That's a purification that Second Peter talks
about. It strengthens the true believers.
Yeah. Yep.
And weeds out the false believers.
That's
yeah,
right.
That's I completely agree.
Yep. Yep. Did you have a text you or?
Yeah, I was just gonna read. And Jesus tells a parable about this.
Okay. Yeah.
In Matthew 13, starting in verse 24, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away." No, it says among the wheat. "So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do what you want. Then do you want us to go and gather them?'" There we go. I found my words. "But he said, 'No, lest in the gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So we're not supposed to be, you know, trying to find the capital R written on everyone's back for regenerate.
Yeah,
like,
right.
Right. The Lord will sort these things out, but sometimes they sort themselves out.
Yeah.
But until the end of the age, there will always be weeds sown in with the wheat.
Yep. Yep. And I think what we should take from, and this is another, how should we approach this reality? When we read passages in scripture that warn against apostasy. So that's a warning passage. Hebrews 6, 1 through 7, that's a warning passage. Hebrews 4, that's a warning passage. Those are means by which God uses to preserve the saints.
That's right.
Someone that you and I both know, not personally, but we know his work, Thomas Schreiner,
yes,
discusses this at length. And that's his main position on Hebrews 6, is that this is The main purpose of that text is a means by which God uses to preserve the saints, that don't commit apostasy. This is a great salvation. This is, if it was the old covenant was given to us by angels, the new covenant is given to us by someone who's even greater, Jesus. That's why a big deal to commit. So it's God's means to hold fast the believer.
And I think that's John Piper's main position as well. And while I say this with fear and trembling, because Tom Schreiner could tear me to shreds academically. I mean, he could just put me through the meat grinder, right? I personally take a different primary interpretation of Hebrews 6 than him.
So does Albert Mohler, his boss.
Yeah. And so does D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson does not take that perspective. I don't know that D.A. Carson actually comes to a conclusion on Hebrews 6. My position is that this is talking about real people. And my position is that this is talking about real people who were actually in the church that probably the author of Hebrews knows.
Yeah.
And fell away. And the fact is that we should take this as an extremely strong warning that you can apparently, listen to some of these descriptors. You can be enlightened, taste the heavenly gift, share in the Holy Spirit, taste the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fall away.
Yeah.
Now, this is much like Jesus, what Jesus says in Matthew, I think it's 7, when he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons, perform many miracles in your name? And I will say, I never knew you.
Yeah.
You can be, or think of Judas, one of the 12, apparently performed miracles, certainly tasted the goodness of Christ's word. Why would he have become a disciple in the first place,
right,
if he didn't see something worthwhile about Jesus? Saul and Samson, literally indwelt by the Holy Spirit, yeah, empowered by the Holy Spirit. They lose the Holy Spirit, though,
yep,
through their disobedience to God, right? Yeah. And here's the thing about that. When you read their accounts, you see they never really, at the bottom of their hearts, were believers. Mm-hmm. At the bottom of their heart, they were self-concerned, right?
Right.
And so this should be an incredible warning to us that we can experience incredible supernatural gifts by being part of the church, by hearing the word of God, by partaking in baptism and the supper. And you can even experience miraculous realities and not have come to sharing Christ.
And let me say this as well, especially for those who are listening, who may have someone come to mind that they're like, this person was really influential in my coming to faith, my growing in the faith, that later denied Christ and walked away. God can still use those people to be influential in bringing you to faith.
That's right.
And I'm going out on a limb, because I've never read anyone on this topic, but potentially someone I would say that you could think of in scripture, Jonah.
Hmm.
God used Jonah.
That's true.
To save Nineveh. How does that book of Jonah end? Jonah was angry that people were saved. Like, it doesn't end on a good note. That's with right. Jonah. Like, did he continue in his ministry? We don't know. It's not clear. And if you were potentially someone who knew Jonah and you're like, wow, this is not Christian at all, God still used him to save many people in Nineveh. So if you were saved, brought to faith, grew in the faith by someone who later committed apostasy, your faith, I know you're probably going to have or did have some sort of crisis of faith, but it wasn't invalid. Mm-hmm. Those experiences, the teachings, it wasn't invalid.
Yeah.
And your faith isn't invalid. It wasn't wrapped up in that person. And so it doesn't go away with that person committing apostasy.
Or how about the archetypical example of this in scripture, Balaam, right? And I think it's the book of Numbers, where Balaam is told to go and and curse the people of Israel, right? He's a prophet in his, for his religion, I guess. I don't even know what it would have been, some Canaanite religion. He's told to go curse Israel, and the Spirit of God overtakes him.
Yeah.
And he blesses yeah. Israel.
Yeah.
It's like God can draw straight lines with crooked sticks.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. And this is maybe even something we should do an episode on that we could really get into into the weeds in. But we'll leave it at this, that the Spirit can use unregenerate people to achieve his means.
And they can experience blessings through it, you know?
Yeah. Yep.
And I think that this is where these warning passages come in, mm-hmm. is that there is a real blessing to being part of the church, and even if you have not been yet regenerated. And the reason why is because it's through the church that God will root out that unbelief in your heart, right? So how should we take, should we just be scared all the time? Should we just huddle in our basement and hope we don't encounter persecution so we don't fall away, so that we endure to the end? No, God is trying to root out the unbelief in our hearts, mm-hmm. right? And what we see with the Israelites in the wilderness generation is that they had, just like the author of Hebrews says, a root of unbelief. The way that we persevere to the end is by the strengthening of our faith by the word of God, right? Participation in the community God has ordained, the church, mm-hmm. and making use of the ordinary means of grace, right? Scripture reading, the Lord's Supper, prayer, community, all of these things, making use of these things. This is how God does it.
Right.
You know, and that's why he's encouraged. In fact, the main exhortation to stay in the faith is actually to encourage one another on, to spur each other on to love and good works in the book of Hebrews. That's how the author of Hebrews says, you want to stay, you want to know you're going to make it, stay together.
Yep.
Keep pushing forward together.
That's why the community of believers, being part of a covenant community of believers, is so important. You can't do this alone. So we're just about out of time. So I want to end on this note. How should we respond to apostasy with those that we know? So we all, for the most part, we'll probably know someone or even have them in mind right now, of someone who's committed apostasy. I've got three things we can touch on quickly. First, grieve.
Yeah.
It's okay to be sad about it.
Yeah.
It's okay to even shed tears about it. I certainly have.
Yeah.
There's usually a lot of history and a lot of emotions wrapped up in it. So it's okay to grieve. Grieve that, especially because they're probably really going through something. They're probably facing an identity crisis of them for themselves. And second, I would say, pray.
Yeah.
Pray for them. I'm sure anger is probably part of those emotions, maybe. But we, even in that sadness and anger, you need to pray for them. Pray that God would call them back, by whatever means necessary, bring them in. And to that end, frankly, I would say even pray for those who you would say haven't committed apostasy. So your brothers and sisters, pray, Lord, hold them fast, keep them. I would say, you know, to that end, pray for them as well. And lastly, and potentially the most important, is pursue them.
Yes.
Pray for them, but also when you see them, talk to them about it. Like, hey, how's it going? What's going through your mind? What's going through your heart? Mm. You know, they need the gospel.
That's right.
They need the gospel. They need it more than ever. Pursue them. Yeah. Talk to them.
Especially because if they do not turn back to Christ, their judgment will be far worse for having once known.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right.
It will. I mean, the Apostle Peter says that their final state is worse than their former.
Yeah.
It would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than having known it to have turned away.
There's a, you know, you think of the Spider-Man quote from Uncle Ben, with great power comes great responsibility. Yeah. But this is true for people who know the truth, the gospel. And then you even see this with like teachers and preachers and pastors. They're held to a higher standard.
That's right.
even more so. There's yeah. with great power comes great responsibility.
And we should use these texts, especially the book of Hebrews in particular, to warn those who are, and I mean, you know, you don't want to, when someone's struggling with doubts, the one thing you really don't want to do is just beat them over the head with verses about doubts.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Because that will probably exacerbate those doubts.
Yep.
However, one thing that is appropriate, if someone is really arrogantly, I would say, if someone is arrogantly, hot-headedly nearing the edge of apostasy, which I have someone in my mind right now, I know, who professes faith in Christ but is arrogantly denying essentials of the faith.
Yeah.
If someone is doing that, it is entirely appropriate to use verses like this, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, right? To renew them again to repentance. We're not the judge of those for whom it is impossible to renew them to repentance. Mm-hmm. God is the judge of that. I know of people who committed a kind of apostasy. They were like very young and they just said, I'm not really into this. But then later in their life, they come to Christ. They come to believe in him.
Yeah.
It obviously was not impossible for them to be renewed to repentance. So we're not the judge of that.
No. I would say some may fall on, because it does say, it begins at, for it is impossible
right.
to renew them. Some may say, if you commit apostasy, it is impossible to restore you. I will say that same word or phrase, it is impossible, is used only one other time in the New Testament, and it is in Matthew when Jesus says, nothing is impossible with God.
Mm.
So I think there's a pretty clear connection to that it is impossible by human means to bring them back. It is only by a work of God, which is what we see in salvation anyways.
And we should always be praying for them and using these passages to frankly scare them, right? Our God is a consuming fire.
Mm-hmm.
People should be scared to turn away from him.
Mm-hmm.
They really, really should. This is what the fear of the Lord is. Knowing who he is, that he rightfully can judge us for our sins. And in Christ, he's merciful to us, right? But if we turn away from Christ, what is there to protect us from his wrath?
Yeah.
Right? His judgment, his goodness must destroy us.
Right.
So we should use these passages to warn people and to hopefully renew them to repentance.
Yep. Well, this has been a really fun episode. I've loved talking about this.
Yeah.
I said this is a fun episode. This was a heavy episode.
Yeah.
I really, really love the book of Hebrews. And this topic is close to my heart and your heart. And I know many other people's hearts. So when I say fun, I mean, it was well worth my time to consider this and talk about this with
worthwhile.
You. Worthwhile. So guys, I hope you really benefited from this. I'll try and put some of this material that we've been referencing in the show notes. Any closing thoughts, Colin? Good to be back.
Good to be back
in front of these mics.
And hopefully now that we both got our diplomas, we can actually do this more often.
We're degreed, y'all. So we are so smart now.
Certified.
We're certified smart.
Certified smart.
We were just kind of throwing caution to the wind and putting the stuff out.
We gave particular institutions enough money and we put in the minimal effort for them to sign our name on a piece of paper
and say they can talk about this stuff.
Yes.
So
just kidding.
It's good to be back, guys. Please join us for our next episode when we'll talk about I don't know what.
We'll see.
But we do have some things coming down the pipeline and hopefully some really cool guests, including some people you may have heard from before in our podcast episodes, and hopefully some new voices as well. So Yeah, this is For God and Neighbor.